Andrew and Karen, we're going to be using that song as we conclude our time together today. Well, let me just get this out of the way. Does anybody expect this to go short today? One person, Craig. But everyone else, we're pretty much on the level. All right. Because I'm thinking that same way. Well, you know, I just got back, and I need to tell you today that we're actually heading out again on another trip. And this one is going to be a long one, probably years. But I'd like to invite you all to go with me. In fact, the price has already been paid for everyone here. I want to invite you to go along on a remarkable, remarkable journey as we venture through this study of the Gospel of Matthew. I've been anticipating this for, I think, decades, really only months, but it feels like decades. This Gospel according to Matthew, I've been looking forward to this study, and really, it's going to be, I want to try and sound cool here, it's going to be epic. Now, I'm not just saying that really to sound cool. I'm not trying to say that to be hip, even though I am quite hip, of course. This really is an epic study. It's epic is a noun, refers to a poem or a story that portrays heroic actions or deeds. As an adjective, it's a reference to a person of heroic character. Grand in scale, you know? And that's what this is. That's what this study is. It is exactly what we have here in the book of Matthew. We have the epic account of the epic salvation of the epic God. And that's what this book is. It's an account of God's salvation. And that's really what happened. And that's really what has occupied, rather, Matthew's attention. There was a day, you see, there was a day over 2,000 years ago when Matthew himself encountered this saving grace of God. And the reverberations of that encounter are being felt by us today and will be felt by us here at Calvary for the foreseeable future. This morning, we're just going to scratch the surface of this gospel. We're just going to briefly introduce the book. And actually, truth be known, the introduction is going to take a few weeks. And so this actually is the introduction to the introduction. Before that, I've got a question for you. Before we get into this, introducing the introduction, just a question. And let me pose it this way. We pray like good Christians. And often when we close that prayer, we say something like this. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I actually want to pray that way today. I want to pray that as we begin our study today, God, as we begin to look at this incredible chronicle of salvation, that God will actually open the eyes of dead sinners so that they can behold His wondrous grace and be saved. I want to pray that God will ignite a passion in us through this study, that He would grow this church deep and wide. I want to pray that God would save people who are listening to these messages. I want to pray that God would revive those of you today who are spiritually lethargic. That's how I want to pray. And I want to pray, and we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name, amen. But the question I have for you is this: do you agree with that? Are you willing to give God the praise and the glory for what He accomplishes, not only today, but for the next however long? Are you really willing to do that? If you're willing, please answer by saying, I will. You say, well, what do you mean give glory to God? I mean draw attention to Him, magnify His name. I mean, talk about Him. I mean, tell others about Him. I mean, worship Him. I mean, give Him praise. I mean, draw your attention to Him when He does what He most certainly will do. And that is, pull back the curtain, as it were, on His magnificent glory. And so if you're willing to give him the praise and the glory and pray that way, I invite you to bow with me now as we ask him to do exactly that. Lord, we don't want to play games. We want to take this incredibly seriously and ask you for the honor of your name, O King, that you would unveil the rapturous glory, the beautiful glory of God in your word. That you'll save sinners, that you'll rescue those who are spiritually lethargic in this congregation today, young and old alike. That you'll grow your church deep and wide as we spend these next months in these 28 chapters and dig like we're digging for gold. Might we find it, O Lord, and we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew's Gospel, the very first chapter, and I want to read for us our text today, beginning in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, that's a good place for us to start. And I think there's enough fuel here for the next 2 weeks of teaching, as we begin to unpack what God has for us here in this wonderful, wonderful verse. If you want to take notes today, it's going to be a little difficult following, but I would suggest to you a three-point outline. Actually, a three-point outline, six words. 3 point, six words right here in verse 1. First point, the book. Second point, the genealogy. Third point, Jesus Christ. See, we're not even going to get through the first verse. But those six words, those 3 points, will adequately lead us through an understanding of this verse, not only of this verse, but prepare us to help us to understand the entirety of the gospel that Matthew would present to us. The book, the genealogy, Jesus Christ. First of all, and you'll notice that each of these points are progressively longer. Okay, so first point, very small. The book. You notice those words to begin this gospel. The question for us to ask and answer, and that's really all we need to do about this point, is ask and answer one question is this simply a reference to the first chapter or to the entire book? Now, you can go through in your study, and you can find lots of good people who say, well, it's a reference to the entire book. You can find good people who say it's a reference to just the first chapter. I think, and as we read it, it seems like it's a reference, because of the words that follow, it is a reference to the first chapter directly. So this is a book of genealogy. And here it is, chapter verses 1 through, really 1 through 17, and even beyond that to the end of the chapter. But while it is directly a reference, the book is a reference directly to the first chapter, it is indirectly a reference to the entire chapter, to the entire book. Because this book is all about Jesus Christ. That's why the overall title for this study is Jesus Messiah, Lord of All. Jesus Messiah. This is a book about Jesus. So if you're learning now, you would say the first thing you would learn is that this is a book, this is a chapter, but this is a book, and it's a book about Jesus. So what we're going to expect to learn is something about Jesus. Our attention is going to be focused on him. Our attention is going to be riveted to Jesus Christ for these next months. The book. Second point. Don't be thinking that, my goodness, he's already done the first point. We're going to be out here before 11:30. It's not going to happen. The book. Second, the genealogy. The genealogy, directly a reference here to the genealogy that is going to come here in chapter 1. Remember our study through the book of Genesis we just finished before, not long before we went on break. The book of Genesis was a study of the book of beginnings. It was the book of beginnings. This also is the book of beginnings. The word that's used here is the word in Greek that sounds very familiar to our, or very similar rather, to our word Genesis. In fact, the wording here, it's only actually two words. We have the book of the genealogy. It's only two words in the Greek language. And the word for genealogy sounds very similar to our word Genesis. This is a reference to the origins of Jesus Christ, the earthly origins of Jesus Christ, or the loosely understood, the beginnings of Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of the story of Jesus Christ, not from an heavenly perspective, but rather from an earthly perspective. Of course, we all know that Jesus he's eternally existent. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. He is the beginning and he is the end of everything. But from an earthly perspective, this, what we're going to see, chapter 1 and that which is to follow directly and indirectly, from an earthly perspective, this is the narrative, this is the account of his earthly existence, his earthly origin, or simply said, his earthly beginning. Now, Matthew concerns himself with the genealogy. Two words I said in the Greek, book and beginning. Basically what this is a family tree. Some of us look at that and say, that is so boring. You know, you go to family reunions, and what is a family reunion? For the most part, you sit around a bunch of people that you don't know, and you talk about how much you don't know them. Like, who is that? Oh, that's your third cousin on your grandfather's side. Oh, okay. Haven't seen you for a while. And it's kind of boring. We look at this genealogy, and maybe you say, this family tree, this is pretty boring. But I want you to understand, it is very, very important for understanding the rest of Matthew's gospel. This genealogy was very important to the Jews, and Matthew, being a Jew himself, wanted to get this out from the very outset, very onset of the book. I want you to pay close attention. Matthew is concerned with presenting Jesus Christ as king, or more appropriately, Jesus Christ as Messiah. But in order for him to do that, in order for Jesus to be presented as the king, as the Messiah, this had to be proven before the countrymen, before the Jewish people. Matthew has to present the pedigree of Jesus. He's got to present the genealogy, the family tree of Jesus. And that's what he does here in the first 17 verses. He presents the pedigree of Jesus, the genealogy of Jesus. You know how important genealogies are to the Jews. At least 50 times in the Old Testament alone, 50 recorded genealogies. Something very important to the Jews. They kept meticulous records, especially when it came to their family tree. Genealogies were often kept by the Sanhedrin in the days leading up to the birth of Christ. By tracing their genealogy, they could prove their quote-unquote Jewishness. They would either be allowed to or prevented from participating in temple worship. Back in Ezra 2:62, it was through the genealogy that they were able to find out who was allowed to be a priest and who wasn't allowed to be a priest when they returned from captivity. It was the way, in the book of Ruth, it was the way that they agreed to transfer property. It was so, so important. I found it interesting. William Barclay said this, Herod the Great was always despised by the pure-blooded Jews because he was half an Edomite. And we can see the importance that even Herod attached to these genealogies from the fact that he had the official registers destroyed so that no one could prove a purer pedigree than his own. This may seem to us an uninteresting passage, but to the Jew, it would be a most impressive matter that the pedigree of Jesus could be traced all the way back to David and to Abraham. The genealogy was the only way for the Jews to identify the royal line. That's why Matthew begins this epic gospel presentation with the verifiable proof to identify Jesus as the Messiah. Now, when you hear that term Messiah, it might not strike you at all. But I want to tell you, when a Jewish person hears that word Messiah, that's everything. Everything in history and everything in their life is pointing to this one person, the one to whom they all looked and the one for whom they all longed. The very one who was promised by God all the way back, beginning in Genesis 3:19, the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, the one sent by God to redeem Israel. And the only way that he could be presented was first by being proven by way of his pedigree. He had to be a child of David. He had to come from the line of Abraham. And so to hear this from the very beginning, that Jesus is the Messiah, would grab their attention immediately. You might be surprised to know that today there exists no genealogical record among the Jews that can link them to their tribal ancestry. So one commentator said this: they have absolutely no record of their tribal ancestry today. They can't trace it at all. It is completely vanished. No Jew existent in the world today could ever prove himself to be a son of David. So, he goes on to say, if someone comes along claiming to be the Messiah, they'll never be able to prove it. There are some Orthodox Jews today who still believe the Messiah is going to come, but the problem is there will never be any lineal way to prove that, which goes to say this: listen, Jesus Christ is the last verifiable claimant to David's throne. If he is not the Messiah, nobody else can ever lay believable claim to it. In the coming weeks, we're going to take a more in-depth look at this genealogy. But for today, we need to know that Matthew, and just make sure you mark this down, Matthew is giving the genealogy of Jesus' legal descent through his earthly father, Joseph. In other words, what Matthew is doing is he's demonstrating that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne of David, and that he has received that he's become an heir through his earthly father, his legal earthly father, Joseph. Matthew's giving us the genealogy through Joseph, while someone like Luke gives the genealogy through Mary. So there we have first point, the book. Second point, the genealogy. Now I want to get to the heart of it. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. There is something more and something that is just as grand that needs to be revealed to us through this genealogical record. It's the reason for which Matthew pens the gospel. It's the reason that we're singing the songs that we're singing this morning. Matthew is writing especially to his own people, the Jewish people. He's very eager to write to them because he wants to reveal to them the person of Jesus as the Christ. The word Christ is just the New Testament word for the Old Testament word Messiah. Matthew wants to reveal to his people the person of Jesus as the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah promised by God. He is eagerly longing for his own people, his own countrymen, to embrace Jesus as the Christ. He wants them to recognize that Jesus is the promised one, the King, the Messiah himself. And if the Jews are going to accept him as such, they've got to know his family tree, his pedigree. But this pedigree provides for us some very unexpected and what I would say very un-Jewish information that is absolutely stunning to us when we encounter it. Let me read this genealogy. Look at verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. That's the genealogy. And I'm saying that there are some very unexpected participants in this genealogy, rather un-Jewish participants in this genealogy that ought to stun us. You just look at verse 3, and you see there are five people that we would not expect to find in this genealogy. One, verse 3, and Tamar, just underline Tamar. Then down to verse 5, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, underline Rahab. Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, underline Ruth. And then down to verse 6, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Salmon by the wife of Uriah, underline that. Just write a little line there and say Bathsheba. And the fifth person we wouldn't expect is down in verse 16 when it says Joseph the husband of Mary. Five women that are unexpected. And quite frankly, this has got to be a huge stumbling block to the Jews that Matthew is earnestly desiring for them to embrace Jesus. But he puts this stumbling block in there. Rather, the Holy Spirit puts a stumbling block. Because for them, women were never considered to be part of the family tree. A woman was not a person, but a thing to these Jewish people. Especially to the religious elite. They didn't have rights. They were not a very integral part of society. Their appearance in this genealogy is very curious, to say the least, especially if Matthew wants to convince the Jewish people that they should embrace Jesus as the Christ. But it gets more interesting when we look at the women that are included in this pedigree. First, we have Tamar. We did a whole study on Tamar, Genesis chapter 38. You remember that study, don't you? She was a crude adulteress who, together with her father-in-law, Judah, had an illicit affair contrary to godliness. And this is in the pedigree of Jesus, who is called the Christ. You go from Tamar down to verse 5, and we meet Rahab, who, according to Joshua 2, verse 1, was a prostitute. A woman of questionable morals. Verse 6, we're reminded of perhaps the lowest point in the life and career of King David. From 2 Samuel 11, we read of the lust of David, how he looked with lust on a naked bathing Bathsheba and longed for her, went and sent for her, had her brought to him. He laid with her carnally, and she was with child. This just keeps getting worse. This is in the pedigree of Jesus, who's called the Christ. It keeps getting worse until we come to another unexpected woman in verse 5. Her name is Ruth, and we know Ruth from the book that is called by her name. She's a sweet lady, but she was a Moabite. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 23. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. But I want you to remember something else. What was the origin of the Moabite nation? Genesis 19, 30 through 38. We're reminded that Moab began through an incestuous relationship of a drunken Lot with his eldest daughter. These are the things that we don't, these are the skeletons that none of us ever talk about in our own lives. But it's right here, right at the get-go of this epic gospel account. The last woman that's listed in this pedigree is the mother of Jesus, verse 16. Again, nobody would have ever included a woman in a pedigree, especially for the pedigree of a king. And we'll talk more about the mother of Jesus later, but just know this, that she was despised by many. Yet here she is in the earthly pedigree of the eternal existent Christ. The rumors that swirled around her when she was found to be pregnant were constant, were barraging her. She's just a nobody, really. A sinner according to her own admission. And yet here she is in the pedigree of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I suppose if you're trying to get someone to embrace someone or something, you probably want to put your best foot forward, right? You go out on a date, your first date with a girl, guys. You're going to comb your hair, put deodorant on, wash up a little bit. You're not going to go there with messed up hair, zits all over your face, and not having worn deodorant for the last 6 months. You want to put your best foot forward. You do that later, right? But that's not what Matthew does. In order to understand this, you need to understand. You say, why would you do this, Matthew? In order to understand that, you need to know something about Matthew himself. Rome was the reigning world power in the times during the birth of Christ. This Roman control was exactly that. Control in the worst possible way. Very oppressive, very, very cruel. Now, as you can imagine, it's a pretty expensive venture to be the world's ruling power. You need a lot of money to do that. A lot of money is required to feed this voracious nature of a sprawling nation, of a sprawling empire and world power. The money that came forth to fuel that had to come from somewhere. And that's where the Roman tax system came in. All of our favorite word, taxes. Basically, there were two kinds of taxes in the Roman world. The poll tax, roughly equivalent to our income tax, and the ground tax, something like a property tax. These taxes were exacted through wealthy Romans. So basically what would happen is this. You would have a wealthy Roman, typically a senator, who would come to the Roman Empire to purchase the taxing rights to a conquered nation. These wealthy Roman senators or wealthy Roman citizens who purchased the taxing rights to, say, Israel or whatever nation it would have been, were called the publicans. Or rather, the publicani. The publicani were the ones who received all of the taxes. And because you were the final authority, the idea was, and you paid a big sum at a public auction to be able to secure the taxing rights, the idea was you would try to exact as much in taxes as you possibly could. But how are you going to go about getting that? Well, here's what you would do. If you were a publicani, if you were the winning bidder to become the taxing authority in a nation, you would contract out tax collectors or publicans from that nation. And their job was to give tax receipts, to receive the taxes, to give the receipts for the payment of the taxes, and then ultimately to submit them to the publicani. One of the perks of being a publican, one of the perks of being a tax collector, was that the amount of taxes was fluctuating. So there would be an amount handed down from the publicani, all right, 30%. But tax collectors often would add something to that to pad their own pockets, the most famous of which is in the story of a wee little man whose name was Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus would go and he would charge taxes, but he would charge this exorbitant amount, and anything that was between the amount that he was supposed to submit to the publicani and the amount that he got was all pure profit. It's no wonder that the tax collectors, the publicans, especially in Israel in the New Testament times, were counted as traitors. They were a hated group. They were classed together with the harlots and the heathens, the murderers and the robbers. Everyone hated the tax collectors, not just because that they stood for Rome, but because these were the very ones who were making the burden more oppressive on the people of Israel. Fast forward to chapter 9 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew, Levi in the book of Mark, Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came to call the I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Matthew, who is the recognized author of this gospel, he's been the recognized author of this gospel throughout all of church history. There's never been a serious challenge to the authorship to Matthew's authorship of this gospel. He's also called Levi. He is a tax collector. He is a hated publican. And you've got to know that Matthew, of all people, knew what it was like to be the recipient of the disgusted looks, to be the butt of the jokes, to hear the whispers and the derogatory remarks against him all the time, to be hated among his countrymen, to be an outcast of society, to have children giggling at him and spitting on him wherever he went. There was even a growing number in Israel who were basically terrorists. They were called the Zealots, who would have considered it a privilege to knock off some of the traitorous tax collectors. He's in threat for his life. He's a social outcast, hated by all. And all of a sudden, here comes this teacher in Israel walking by Matthew's tax office. Not a happenstance encounter, but one that was appointed in the sovereign eternity of Almighty God back before the foundation of the world. I believe, inferring from the text that I'm reading here, that Matthew had no doubt heard the teachings of Jesus. Perhaps the words of the Sermon on the Mount, which would have occurred not far, we'll see the pictures of this next week, would have occurred not far from Matthew's tax office. Perhaps those words still stung his heart when Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." The words and works of Jesus Christ had no doubt been marinating. Matthew had been marinating in those words and works of Jesus Christ for who knows how long. And there he goes by the very tax office of Matthew. His penetrating eyes focus on the hated publican. His penetrating eyes focus on this social outcast. But Jesus doesn't see him as an outcast. He sees not a righteous man. He sees a sinner, one of the very ones that he had come to call to himself. And Jesus said, "Follow me," and immediately, this is why I believe that Matthew had been marinating in the words and works of Jesus. Immediately, he left his office behind and began in following Jesus. And the way the text reads, and later Gospels tell us, that it seems like they went right from the tax office to Matthew's house. Matthew had prepared a feast there for Jesus. And he invited Jesus into his home where he gathered a bunch of his old friends And in the words of John MacArthur, he invited all of his old friends to meet his new master. There are many other tax collectors, many other hated publicans, many other social outcasts, and many sinners. You can imagine that there were a great deal of sinners, harlots, robbers, murderers gathered together there, where Matthew invited them into his home in order to introduce them to Jesus and introduce Jesus to them. Why? Because he wanted them to find this same relationship with the Savior, the Messiah. He wanted the other sinners and the other suffering people and the other social outcasts to meet Jesus. And if you're paying attention, that's ultimately the reason that we have this genealogy to begin the Gospel of Matthew. He is presenting this powerful and personally penetrating love of God through Jesus Christ, which is why he reminds us of those unexpected ones in the pedigree of Jesus, the scarred ones, the marked ones. This pedigree reminds us that he came as one of us for the sake of sinful men and women. Michael Green said this, at the very beginning of the gospel, the all-embracing love of God is emphasized. Nothing can stand in its path. There is nobody who does not need it. Maybe this genealogy is not so dry after all. Now, back to Matthew 1:1. Our text, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus. His title, Christ. Down in verse 21, we learn this, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His name Jesus is a reference to his purpose. He will save his people from their sins. Call his name Jesus, God says, for this purpose he will save his people. And that's what the name Jesus means. It means Yahweh's salvation, God's salvation. The word for salvation here, the word for save, means a rescue, a deliverance. It's used often in this gospel, time after time after time in this gospel, and refers to a rescuing and almost always to an eternal deliverance, an eternal salvation. This is exactly what the scriptures spoke concerning the coming of the Messiah. Listen, Isaiah 53, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Or Jeremiah 31, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Why? For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. He will save his people. The way it's constructed, it says this way. He will save the people who belong to him. These are the ones for whom Jesus came in order to save them. As we read back in Matthew 9:13, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. This is not to say that Jesus came to save people so that they could keep on in their sin. No. The words are very clear. He will save his people from their sins. The word from there literally means to rescue, to pull away from, to pull out of, to move away from. He will rescue the ones who belong to him away from the sins that belong to them. So clear. He will rescue his people, the people who belong to him, away from the sins that belong to them. Their very own sins. Jesus came to save those who are his away from the sins that are not someone else's sins, but are their very own sins. This genealogy that begins this gospel is the beginning of the gospel. It's good news, but not for everyone. It's good news only to those who don't deserve it. It's good news only for the sinners, the suffering, the social outcasts, those who are exactly like the author of this book, which is what drove Matthew to write, because he had an encounter with Jesus over 2,000 years ago. That's why he's sure to include these scars in the genealogy, because this was precious to Matthew. When he remembered the genealogy of Jesus, he remembered his own sinful pedigree and gloried in the fact that Jesus saved him away from sin, from the sin that belonged to him and the sinful lifestyle, in order to give him everlasting life. Let me bring this down to a conclusion. Some of you this morning are neither willing to be known as a sinner or a social outcast, and so the gospel to you is very, very stale. The gospel to you is very, very unexciting. It's dull and it's lackluster because you do not think of yourself as a sinner or a social outcast. You think of yourself as something better. But for those of you who understand that you are as great a sinner as Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba and David and Judah, to those of you who understand that you are as great a sinner as these, to those of you who admit to being a social outcast, the gospel is the very power of God unto salvation. For all of us who freely confess that we are the bottom of the barrel, the lowest of the low, the dirtiest of the dirty, the realization that Jesus Christ came for the redemption of people like us is the cause of unending joy and glad happiness. So what? Let me give you 4 points of application to take home this morning from this introduction. This one, and you can write it out this way, this must affect my love for and worship of God. This must affect my love for and worship of God. This must greatly enhance. That's what I mean. We love him, according to 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. So I take from that that whenever we come into encounter the love of God, that is not written so that we can sit here and do nothing. But it is written to fuel the flame of our love and devotion to the King. This gospel is going to be explicating the love of God to us through Christ. And whatever happens above everything else, our love for God, our worship of God, ought to be stoked to new fervency and new heights. Think on the immense love of God as is demonstrated just in this passage. And allow that to fuel your love for him. Stop. This is to be greater than any other loves. This, if I were to say this point of application a different way, I would say this. This would dwarf and destroy all other loves. That's why I'm so excited about the Gospel of Matthew, because I think so many of us have so many competing loves in our life. And Jesus wants to dwarf them, indeed destroy them, so that we can find all love in him. He does not love the perfect. He does not love the righteous, but rather the imperfect sinners for whom he sent his Son in order that he might perfect them. Number 2. This affects or enhances, this must affect, this must enhance our love for and unity with each other. Here we are, a group of sinners. We're all just a group of social outcasts. There's none who stands above us. And listen, no one stands below us. There's level ground here at the church. So the temptation so often is to look at others, maybe sometimes you want to look down your nose at them, or other times you want to look up at them. Glorify someone you ought not to glorify, or demonize someone you ought not demonize. Amen. This teaching should enhance our love for each other. Like, we look at each other and go, you're just as dirty and rotten as I am. Isn't that great? Woo! And there's no, this enhances our unity, our ability just to be one together, which is that for very thing for which Christ himself prayed in John 17. Number three. This ought to enhance, so it must enhance our love for and worship of God. It has to enhance our love for and unity with each other. It has to enhance our love for and evangelization of others. This is what spurred Matthew on. We look at others who are just as desperately in need of a Savior as we are, not as we were. Don't ever make that mistake. You come to faith in Christ and say, well, you ought to come to faith in Christ because after all, I needed a Savior once too. No, you need a Savior. You still need Him. The gospel ought to motivate us, this gospel ought to motivate us to love those desperate sinners the way God loves them, and furthermore, that we should long to see them be rescued. That's what Matthew, he was rescued, and he couldn't help but having a celebration for the sinners so that they too could be rescued. That's what the church is. That's what Christians are. That's evangelization. Evangelization is an invitation to a celebration. It's an invitation to come and meet Jesus. And this gospel ought to enhance that in us. We should be, of all people, loving desperate sinners and longing for them to be rescued, not sitting back and watching the Food Channel only. Food Channel's okay, I have nothing against it. Just came to mind. Fourth. And then I'll close. This enhances, this must enhance our love for and efforts toward holy living. I'm concerned, especially for the young people in our midst this morning. Many of you young people have been raised under the influence of the Scriptures. Many of you young people have been raised into the auspices of the church. You've been involved in church for as long as you can remember, and even before that, and you hear a message like this about Christ's love. Listen, you hear a message like this about Christ's love for sinners, and there are two possible false impressions or even arguments that might be seducing you right now. Some of you are under the seduction of the evil one right now, and I want to crush that seduction. First, you might be thinking that you're not a sinner because you've been raised in a godly home. You don't smoke, dance, or chew, or grow with girls who do. You're good. You might be tempted to look down your nose at others and to see that somehow you're in better standing than others. I want you to know that you cannot be a child of God if you don't understand that you are as great a sinner as those very same people. I want to destroy that seducing argument of the devil. For you to look here and say, well, I've always been a good person. But see, sin is not so much a matter of the action, it's a matter of the attitude first. It's a matter of the heart. It comes from within. And that same penchant for sin is there. But the second seducing argument, or the second false impression that is really concerning me, is that some of you might look at this passage of Scripture and see how God used great sinners. Or you might hear me talking about how God redeemed me from my wickedness. And you might want to reason, well, if God can do that with those sinful people, if God can do what He's doing with Pastor Joe, then I can pursue sinfulness the same way and just trust God that He'll redeem me out of my sinfulness. You sort of look at it this way. You say, well, why did they get to enjoy all the fun? Like, Joe, you got to enjoy all the fun of those years of wickedness. And look, I mean, Tamar got to enjoy all that wickedness. And look what God still did with her. But none of you say this. Well, so-and-so drank poison last week, and he's fine after a 2-week stay in the hospital. Right? None of us say that. You got to experience sin. Why don't I get to experience it? You don't understand. The nature of salvation is being saved away from it. And so what it is it's the very grace of God. If by virtue of being raised under the Scriptures and by virtue of being raised in the church, God has barricaded you from those sinful exposures, it's all grace for which you give thanks. You see, what this ought to do, this gospel, ought to enhance our love for and efforts in holy living. It ought not to make us say, well, great, let's just go and do, kick up our heels, sow our wild oats, and do whatever we want. No, we hear this gospel, we say, oh, I want to live a holy life. Oh, I want to be righteous for my King. Oh, I want to love Him. And some of you today are living in sin in one way or another. You're living in sin, you're living, or spiritual lethargy, the two. You can't tell the difference between spiritual lethargy and sin. You're just there. And some of you are right there. And you need the gospel. You need the rescue of God. And I'm just asking you, will you avail yourself to it? Will you say, I am a sinner. I am a social outcast. I am a suffering one. Just like Matthew. Just like these guys in this pedigree. I am it. And I want to be saved away from it. So you say, oh, I've been a believer all my life, but I've just been living in spiritual lethargy. Look, whether you need rescued from sin for the first time or you need rescued from sin again, come to the gospel. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hand it over to Him because you can't be saved any other way. Now, next week, part two is looking at all the obstacles in our lives that we might want to present that would say, well, God can't really accomplish His promises because look at this, and because look at this, and because what we're going to see is the overcoming power of God in His promises to do what He said He would do. You can take God at His word. That's what we'll do next week. But for this week, you consider this message of the gospel and your relation to it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that we could come to You today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would ask that all things would abound to Your glory because You are the King. There is none like You. We thank You for this wonderful gospel. We thank You for its transforming power in our lives. And I pray that even now You're opening sinners' hearts to embrace Christ. That You're calling back the spiritually lethargic. That You're bolstering the faith of believers. And we'll be careful to give You the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. And together all God's people said, amen. Would you stand together as Brother Andrew leads us?